happy invitation to be here again. As I keep getting invited back, so I have not offended at least your pastor and wife so grievously, but what they're willing for me to go. I think they actually just invite me because they won't want me here. So.
Is your microphone on? Is your microphone on, Lee?
Yes, I turned the wee button on. But does that make any difference? Any difference there?
Is there a green light?
One, two. Yeah?
Is there a green light?
Yes.
They're working.
Okay. Well, if you don't heard me so far, we don't listen anyway. All right. I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Galatians in chapter 4, at least to begin with. Galatians in chapter 4. In the recent past, I am aware that you, in your study through the book of Romans, have given attention to the doctrine of adoption. Now, in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Goes on to speak of the Holy Spirit being given to each believer as the spirit of adoption to make it more real. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 16 of how the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And I'm very aware that your pastor has addressed those. But today we're coming back to the subject of adoption. Pastor Tim thought that it would be suitable to revisit it, to drive it home even more, and after all, it's a subject that certainly warrants our attention because it's so glorious, but also because it's so important for us in the Christian life. Because from beginning to end, this, that is our adoption in Christ, is the design of our salvation. For God to have us, to adopt us as his beloved children. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 1? Verse 4 talks about how we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 5, and he predestined us to the adoption as sons in Christ, and all of this, of course, to the praise of the glory of his grace.
Yes.
Well, in time, now that's God's purpose before time, but in time we have that which we read here in Galatians chapter 4. Notice we take up our reading in verse number 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So I need to swamp here.
Yeah.
Very good. Now, is that better? Okay. Well, I hope that I wasn't mumbling so much that you couldn't catch what we've seen hitherto. Notice again in Galatians chapter 4, it was to redeem those who were under the law that Christ came, but with this end in view, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So you can see, God's purpose before time, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. Then in the fullness of time, he sent forth his only begotten Son into this world to redeem us with this in view, that we should be adopted as sons. And then you've got our Lord's mission described in Hebrews 2:10 as bringing many sons to glory, that is to say, our everlasting state, that glory, were brought there as sons, as God's adopted children. Of course, you've got that in Romans 8 as well, about whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his own Son, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. And that earlier in that chapter, 8:17 of Romans, you've got how we are there joint heirs together with Christ, and even that we will be glorified together with him. So you can see, this is an important truth. The design of our salvation is that we now and forever should be adopted as God's beloved children. Now, Pastor Goad, when he was preaching on the matter in Romans 8, he
rightly pointed out that the Greek word for adoption, it literally means to place as a son. And in that sense, it's not unlike the concept of adoption in our day, though it would be a little bit different. They might actually take a grown individual. I want this guy to be my heir to take care of my old age, and so here's this 40-year-old guy that's being adopted. We don't normally do that, I don't think, but nonetheless, that was the way of it then. But it is to place as a son, one who is not naturally in a family or one who is really a member of another family, is then legally brought in as an heir, as a son. And so it is with our adoption in Christ. In fact, the whole concept is full of truth about our salvation. We were not naturally in the family. It speaks of a legal status conferred, not something, again, natural or deserved or somehow earned by us that, well, look at me, I somehow earned my way into the family of God. Absolutely not. No, it was God's initiative. It was God's deliberate choice even before time began. And it is a one-time legal transaction, in that sense, like adoption now, a one-time legal transaction that's permanent. From then on, that's it. Now, making then all true believers on Christ fully God's sons forever, feel like it or not. It's an objective fact. Another truth is communicated by this matter of adoption, of course, then, is it speaks of a very real change of status. We just read in Galatians chapter 4, no longer a slave, a son. That's what you were. You're not that now. You're a son. Real change. But even more than that, change of family. A real change. No longer are we, as Jesus said of some very religious people in John 8, you're of your father, the devil. That's not us now. Rather, we're brought in to this new family, a very real change. And therefore, another significance of this idea of adoption is by it, we are brought in to new relationships. And isn't that the case even with an earthly adoption, right? Here's a young child that's adopted into the family, and suddenly a brand new relationship with everybody in the family. Well, so too with us in this whole glorious truth of our salvation called adoption. This is what it's about. It's established these new, these binding, these long-term relationships. The most obvious new relationship, of course, is that which we have with God, and that is that he became our Father. That's what we're going to focus on in this hour. Then the next, we'll see our relationship to Christ. God is our Father, not in the sense of which Paul preached in Acts 17 to the Athenians, when he's saying, and we also are his offspring. In that sense, okay, God is the creator. We all owe our origin, our being, to him. And that's how Paul could say, even to raw pagans, we're all his offspring in that sense. That is not what is meant when we are described as God's children or God as our Father. Rather, as we see repeatedly, this is through faith in Christ. Remember John's words in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority or the power, depending on which translation, to be the children of God through faith in Christ. Galatians 3:26 is another passage that we are children of God through faith in Christ. So this is not something that was natural. It is, again, by adoption. And it's not simply that, well, we are God's children for time, but rather that for all eternity, sons in glory. And therefore, the unsaved are never instructed nor warranted in Scripture, either by precept or example, to call God Father. They're not. Again, going back to Genesis 3:15, you've got the seed of the woman, Christ, but in a contrast, you've got those who are the seed of the serpent, that is, the devil's children. And that describes all of humanity in their fallen state. And so again, to very religious people, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. They're arguing about it. No, God's our father. Abraham's our father. Anybody's our father. No, but this is the reality of it. Well, that was the case with us by nature. But for believers on Christ, those saved by him, God truly is our Father. We are truly His children through the adoption that is ours in Christ. And therefore, in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, you're familiar with that there, Matthew 5 through 7, 14 times in that one sermon, he affirmed, drove it home, that God is our Father. That's our relationship. We are His children. And in fact, even in that sermon, and he did it again on another occasion when his disciples asked for instruction about praying, he begins on this note, say, our Father in heaven. Now, in heaven, therefore, no irreverence here. We recognize His greatness and His glory, and yet the marvel, we also recognize He's our Father. And we're commanded to approach Him, to speak to Him. As such, we're even given the Holy Spirit's aid, as we read in Galatians 4, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. To quote Charles Spurgeon, if we realize the truth of our own adoption into the family of God, we should never leave off marveling at it. It would seem too good to be true if the Lord Himself had not revealed it. But of course, He has revealed it. Our Father has told us this, told us to call Him this, to approach Him as this. He would have us to recognize it so as to live like it. Well, what I propose to do in our brief time this morning is to consider three important lessons that are communicated by the fact of our father-child relationship with God. The first is this. It underscores, when Scripture uses this language, it underscores just how reconciled to God we actually are. That though we were in a different family altogether, though we were hostile against God, though God was rightly against us, we by nature children of wrath, yet this fact of being brought into a father-child relationship with the true and living God, it shows how truly right with Him we now are and forever must be, and it even indicates something of the kind of acceptance that we have with God. Now, you're all familiar, I'm sure, but Scripture speaks much about forgiveness of sin. Well, when the Bible tells us that in Christ our sins are forgiven, well, that means that we're no longer under the wrath of God. There's no more hostility. God does not regard us as His enemies. But as you would know, it's not just that we're forgiven. That glorious doctrine of justification, that is to be declared and forever treated as perfectly righteous because Christ's righteousness is credited to us. Well, that goes beyond forgiven, doesn't it? It means forever regarded, immutably so, as righteous. But when we're told that God is our Father who gladly owns us as His children, if you please, that's the height of reconciliation. That goes beyond pardon. It goes beyond justification. It means to be gladly and enthusiastically embraced as God's dear children. And think of the picture of the Father in Luke 15, that parable of the prodigal son. I suspect you're very familiar with that parable, but I would ask you to turn there, please, Luke chapter 15. Now, in the parable, who's the one pictured here as the Father? Well, obviously, it points to God. And who is it that's pictured, this returning prodigal? Well, that's repentant sinners. That's us. And what kind of reception and acceptance is given by the Father to repentant sinners? Well, let's take up our reading at verse 20. You remember how the prodigal son came to his senses and said, what kind of foolishness, and I'm going to go back home. Well, in verse 20, here he's been talking to himself, and he says, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Well, here's a picture of our Father's acceptance, glad embrace of us. This is a picture of true and full reconciliation. Our acceptance, our blessedness, notwithstanding our sin. It doesn't enter the picture. He gladly owns and blesses us as his sons. And there's an interesting difference in what the son contemplated saying when he got back home, and then what he actually said. Verses 18 and 19, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. But perhaps you noticed in the reading of it, yeah, he did say, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But it doesn't go on to say, make me as one of your hired servants. Why not? Well, it seems the father interrupted him. Enough of that. Here's what we're going to do. Right? I remember hearing one man say, it's as if the father covered the boy's mouth before he could even get that out. Granted, the son was right. He was not worthy to be regarded as a son. And he probably was giving an accurate description of how he felt. Look, just to be one of your hired servants, that would be mercy beyond what I can really expect. But how he felt and what he deserved, that was not determinative. What determined his status was the father himself. And you notice how the father was very eager for others to know it. This my son, and bring the robe, bring the ring, bring sandals. He made it clear, not just to the son, but even to others, of that son's glad his glad acceptance and embrace of that son of his. Well, what's pictured here? A nice parable, nice story. But wait a minute, this is a parable picturing something of the Father's heart toward us, brethren. Yeah, I don't feel worthy. Well, you're not. I don't deserve to. No, you don't. But that doesn't determine it. Are you joined to Jesus Christ by faith? Then you're adopted. And it speaks of the height of reconciliation. You're not only forgiven. You're not only justified. Beyond that, you're adopted and gladly, can I say the word enthusiastically, embraced by the Father, my son. And he'd have it to be known by us and others. That's the first lesson that we see from this relationship, God our Father. Second grows out of it, and that is, it's a relationship. In fact, right after Paul wrote in Galatians 4 about our adoption, he then goes on to say, and you've come to know God, or more important, God knows you. It speaks of a relationship that we've been brought in, that we so know God that we dare to call him our Father, and he calls us my sons and my daughters, his children. You know, imagine going up to a stranger. Or maybe you've seen some little tyke, you know, that they, I guess when you're only 2.5 feet tall and all you see is legs down there, they go up and they grab a leg and they think they got their dad, and then they look up and they realize it's not dad at all. And the kind of look of, no, you don't have that kind of familiarity with that stranger's leg there that you would with your own dad. Well, brethren, with us, we rightly call God our Father. We're not strangers. And he's not simply our master. Yes, 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 I understand. Always. He's our ruler. He's our God. But even so, we're family. And that doesn't mean third cousins twice removed, as everybody in Carroll County, Virginia is of Pastor Goad. Doesn't mean long-lost relatives. It's near family. We know him as our Father with all the right to intimacy that glorious word conveys. He himself is the one who calls us his sons and his daughters in that closest, sweetest kind of a relationship, a true filial or parent-child relationship with living interaction and sweet mutual delight. Now, come on, parents, we know something of this with our own children. In fact, I see you've got quite a few newborns around here. Well, right away, you know, there's that embrace, that sweet little baby that doesn't always smell sweet, but nonetheless, that sweet little child. And then growing up, and again, that sweet child, or then it's that hurt child with that boo-boo that your heart goes out to that child. And then as they grow into adulthood, and by God's mercy, you're able to have real interaction. And hey, this has turned into a real human being here. And you the delight you have every step along the way, or at least so it should be, life together, a relationship. Well, so it is with our Father in heaven and the status as sons into which adoption has brought us. It was designed to bring us into a living relationship with God as our Father. Again, life with Him. You know, when John in his first letter is saying, here's the gospel, that which we've touched and seen and handled, we're declaring this to you. It's all about Christ. And we're telling you these things that you should have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. But the idea of fellowship, it means a shared life, real interaction, a living relationship. This was the design of that glorious gospel, John says there. Walking with God in that shared life marked by regular communication and mutual delight. Let me ask you, is that so in your case? With the true and living God, God Almighty, the infinite God, yet recognizing you've been joined to Him by Christ, truly adopted and loved by Him? Maybe you think, oh, I wish. Dear brother, dear sister, it should be. It can be. This is what our salvation is. That God has taken care of all the arrangements. I've mentioned earlier, it's a legal transaction, right? You take a young child that's been adopted into a family, that's a legal transaction. Whether the child grasps it or not, doesn't matter. It's a legal transaction. Whether the child feels warm, fuzzy, doesn't matter. That's a legal transaction. Well, so it is when we're described as being adopted in Jesus Christ. God made all the arrangements, even sending His only begotten Son, in order that we should receive the adoption through Him, thereby removing all the obstacles that, in order to bring us into that parent-child relationship. I mentioned earlier, it goes beyond justification. In a very real sense, the glorious doctrine of justification is for this, for our adoption, that God can righteously receive us and adopt us. But God's done even more than the legal side of it. You know, He's made provision to make this filial relationship, this parent-child relationship, very experiential. And, of course, Pastor Goad has preached on that recently in Romans chapter 8. He's not given us a spirit of bondage to fear. He's given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or similar words that we read there in Galatians 4, because your sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So though adoption is a legal transaction, though as a legal transaction, in and of itself, it makes no inward change in the child. Again, you bring that little child home after having the judge pronounce, okay, that's now your child, and it's all legal and so forth. Well, that doesn't guarantee any kind of filial relationship, any warm fuzzies, etc. And therefore, God has shown His concern that our status, our adoption, should be experienced, that it should be real to us by giving us the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. It's especially seen in prayer, in intensity in prayer, whereby we cry, but then you've got those words whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And to quote the commentator William Hendrickson, in this word, filial tenderness, trust, and love find their combined expression. Truly a father-child relationship, an intimacy and a dear relationship, a nearness that goes with it. This would include also a sense of God's fatherly disposition toward us, not a spirit of fear, but crying, Abba, Father, meaning that we have some sense of that. Or Paul had said earlier in Romans 5:5 how the Holy Spirit has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. Again, it's a living relationship in which God would have us know and delight in that father-child relation. And what privilege. You want more of that? You want more of that sense of your father's love? Dear Christian, you want more of that filial relationship experience whereby we cry, Abba, Father? What can I say? Ask. Ask. It's after all, it's the Father who's given us the Holy Spirit. It's the Father who adopted us. It's the Father who sent his only begotten Son that we should be adopted as his beloved children. And it's the Father who's given us the Holy Spirit as the normal working of the Spirit. Spirit of adoption. That's not some, you know, only a few get this. No. No, this is for all of those joined to Christ by faith. Well, ask and expect it. It's the Spirit's normal work. And I would have to say, since God has put all of that in to make it experiential, evidently it's God's desire for us to know and delight in him, even that mutual delight. Well, that brings me to something more then. I did say three lessons. So another lesson arising out of this father-son relationship, it surely speaks of God's love for us, which is a father's love for his child. Truly. We're talking about Christians now. We're not talking about men generally. We're talking about those adopted through faith in Christ. And we're speaking of the Father's love for us that our Savior himself spoke of in John 16:27 when he's telling the disciples, pray to him because the Father himself loves you. Go to him. Lay your prayers out to him. He's disposed because of his love for you, your Father's love. Ready to hear us, or to use the language of Proverbs 15:8, how he delights in the prayers of the upright. My prayers. This is what his word declares because of that heart toward us. Ephesians 5:1. It calls us his dear children or his beloved children, depending on the translation you have. The idea is God's dearly beloved children. That's the same language that's used in John 3:17 of the only begotten Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, that's the Father's heart toward us. More on that in the next hour. I mean, the very analogy employed here, it communicates this very tender, this very powerful affection. This is used throughout Scripture. Psalm 103, as a father pities or has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Or Proverbs 3, when as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. So again, God our Father, he delights in his sons. All that goes with fatherly love is to be understood of God's regard for and treatment of us. That's again communicated throughout Scripture. You know, some say that they've got a hard time grasping God's fatherly love because, well, they had a bad earthly father. Maybe the guy was just a real beast of a man, or at the best, he was very cold and distant and so forth. Well, that mustn't be a hindrance to us in recognizing God's love. Remember how the Lord Jesus put it, Matthew 7, Luke 11, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your father. Well, he's saying, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give to those who ask? The idea, he's drawing a contrast. You being evil, well, don't think of God as that. In fact, even if you had the greatest earthly father that's walked the globe here, it's still the same contrast. You being evil know how to give good gifts. No. Don't think in terms of God our Father, our Heavenly Father, in terms of however your dad was, whether he was a hard man or whether he was the greatest of earthly dads. It's still, he was a sinner. Even if he was a sinner saved by grace, he was a sinner. We have the perfect Father, and his love is immeasurably beyond that. Notice to words to that effect in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Notice verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. But what John's saying, behold, and that's the word, by the way, means look at this. Would you look at this? What manner of love the Father, that we should be called, not some kind of, you know, some people get this honorary doctor's degree, not your pastor, he worked for his, but some people are just called doctor, but they're not really. But no, it doesn't mean in that sense. No, he truly deems us as his children. You say, what manner of love that this should be bestowed, this love on, one translation has lavished on us. And John is saying, his love is so great, it's that kind of love, that fatherly love. To quote Spurgeon again, it is love in the highest degree. Or a 19th century commentator, Albert Barnes, said, even God could bestow upon us no more valuable token of affection than that we should be adopted into his family and permitted to regard him as our father. Even God could not, as it were, bestow a greater, more valuable token of affection, he says. Called the children of God, declared, regarded, and forever treated as such by him, his choice, his doing. And when it says here, now we are, in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. That is, right now we are so loved, even though it's interesting. It's kind of a tacit admission that we still got our remaining corruption. Because remember, it goes on to say, and when we see him, we shall be like him. That day hasn't come yet. And what does that mean? That means we're not like him, not in every way, but rather we still have much baggage and our own sin. And yet he says, now we are his children, loved this way, right now, notwithstanding our sin. God's love has been cheapened, and it's rather disgusting. I'm sure you share that disgust, even perhaps by some with good intentions. You know, anything from bumper sticker, smile, God loves you, to whatever else. Well, brethren, let me hasten to say, your pastor and I were speaking of this just yesterday, that we must never deny that God has a love for all of his creatures. That's true. In fact, God loves his enemies, and it's displayed regularly. As our Lord said, he causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall out of love for his enemies. Don't play that down, okay? That's immense love. However, that is not the love we're talking about here in connection with adoption. You don't love your enemies like you do your children, I wouldn't think. Hope not. If you do, you may need to talk to one of your pastors. God's love for his enemies is this great. Well, how immeasurably beyond that is his love for his own dear children. And John says, behold, what manner of love. This, look at this. And surely, it's look at this with a sense of wonder, of me. Yes, you, in Christ. Now, Scripture draws out many practical applications from the fact that God is our Father and we are his children. For instance, we're called to imitate him. Matthew 5:48. 1 Peter says, you know, you're to be now obedient children, not like you used to be in the days of your ignorance, but rather as obedient children, being holy as he is holy, not walking according to your former lusts. Or here in 1 John, he really uses this as a powerful argument why we should love one another as brethren, right? Or you've got even, well, the Matthew 5, loving your enemies. Our Lord's teaching us, love your enemies. See what your Father does, how he loves his enemies. The point is, all of these demanding responsibilities of the Christian life, and so many more that I've not mentioned, they are appealing to our father-child relationship. This reality is given us as reason to obey, or if I might put it this way, it's given us as motivation. That I should be motivated to love my, because look at what my father does. That I should be motivated to love my brethren, because look, my father loves them. Well, underlying all these applications is the fact that the relationship with our Father, you, dear brother, dear sister, is to be very real, very precious, even pervasive in our thinking. It's to mean something to us, not just, yes, yes, we pray our Father and think nothing of it. It's to be truth so powerful and real that it drives us to obedience, even to loving our enemies. Well, is it so with you? Is your father-child relationship with God because of your adoption in Jesus Christ truly life-shaping? Is it in your thoughts? How much has it been in your thoughts this past week? How many times have you thought of your adoption in Jesus Christ and God as your Father? I'm sure you have, and you're praying. You prayed our Father. But how real has that been to you this past week? See, all of these applications, they presuppose that this means something, that this is real to us, and it motivates us to live the Christian life. It's for us then, brethren, to give this truth the place it's supposed to have in our thoughts, in our hearts, as God's children, to do exactly what John tells us in 1 John 3. Behold, look at this, and marvel. That you should be so deemed by the true and living God, that is to be our self-conscious reality. Let me apply by saying this. Contemplate it. Think about these things. Believe it. Believe it no matter how you feel. We're talking about objective reality here, a legal transaction. And glory in it. And act like it. Not as disobedient, but obedient children. Not going in your former lusts as in your ignorance, but rather pursuing that holiness because he is holy. To live up to our privilege by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Recognize the relationship. Recognize what it means. You are that reconciled to God. You are in a living relationship with God as your Father, and you are loved this much. This is true of you, dear Christian. You're truly joined to Christ, this is true of you. Well, then recognize it. Whether you're living up to it, whether you feel like it, it doesn't matter. This is true. But brethren, for us as Christians, why not then believe it and enjoy it and to glorify God because of it? Now, please understand that all that we've seen here about God as our Father, that applies only to Christians. It's as many as received him, Christ, that he gave the authority, the right to become the children of God. And if Christ has not saved you, well, then God is not your Father in this sense. Rather, what Jesus said to some very religious people, you have your father, the devil, and go on as you are, and you will share his eternal doom. Remember, Jesus will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you really want that? If you're here without Christ, you really want that? It doesn't have to be that way. This same Savior came into the world to save all kinds of sinners. And he saves all who put their trust in him. He died to save sinners on that cross. He was raised and now lives to save sinners, even to the uttermost. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, or whoever does exactly what he says, repent and believe the good news. Turn from sin to God through Christ, trusting him and him alone. And what a glorious salvation. A child of the devil suddenly made a child of the true and living God forever. Might God grant it to be so. Go to Christ. Let's pray.